And now, folks, let's listen to the Word of God. First, Isaiah chapter 49, 1 through 7. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down. Because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." And now from John chapter 8, 31 through 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I just spent one of the most inspiring weeks of my life this week. I finally got a chance to go to Montreat, and it was fantastic. I didn't know I could sing for 4 hours a day and not get tired, but I did. And I rang bells too, and I worshiped. I had I took communion 7 times in 6 days. I heard special music at night, and I even had plenty of time left over. Plenty of time to relax and enjoy the beautiful mountains with our friends there. It was absolutely wonderful. And if you could ever get a chance, ever, you should go. You should just go. Today's message is a lot about Abraham Lincoln, but it's more about personal evangelism. Later on, I'm going to use a Bible quote from Paul at the end of the message when he quotes Isaiah, "Beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." After Montreat this week, I like the version in Isaiah better, and this is what it says from Isaiah 52:7: "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" And for me, all week it was, "Beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who sing the good news also." Much of the information I'm going to use today in this message comes from a book by Stephen Mansfield called Lincoln's Battle with God. And it traces Abraham Lincoln's life and his faith from beginning to end. I'm just going to give you a few snippets to illustrate my point here. But I like the book because Mansfield uses primary sources and the words of those who were witnesses rather than himself giving a conclusion. So he allows you to conclude as you see the evidence yourself. Now, a big part of our mission here at Waverly Road and everywhere in the Christian church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. But how are disciples actually made? Mass conversions are very rare, and generally speaking, disciples, in my experience, are made one person at a time. These days, we know that an increasing percentage of Americans are not actually part of any organized religion. The Pew Research Center calls these people religious nuns, as in N-O-N-E-S, nuns, and their share of Americans has steadily climbed to more than 20% of us now. And in most of Europe, Christian worship attendance has fallen to single-digit percentages on any given Sunday. So there is a great need for evangelism and to make disciples today. There is one American from the 19th century, almost everyone today at least, admires, whose life journey provides that example of unbelief and a process of lifelong conversion to Christianity. And this person, of course, is Abraham Lincoln. In fact, though, he never completed that very last step to join the Presbyterian Church, but he came very, very close. And you'll see that. Starting at the beginning, Lincoln's mother was the source of his intellectual character. Nancy Lincoln was herself born poor and out of wedlock, but she did nurture her children, including Abraham, in a Christian home. She encouraged the young Abraham's intellect and taught him to worship God. But Nancy suffered from depression. And then, when Abraham was only 9 years old in 1818, she died of what they called milk sickness. Like his mother, Abraham also suffered serious depression most of his life. And he said that he often had the thought of rain falling on graves. Lincoln's father, Thomas Lincoln, lived from 1779 to 1837. Thomas did not really respect the intellect of his son, Abraham. Thomas called himself a hard-shell Baptist and forced Abraham to work long hours on the farm until he was 21 years old. Because of that, Lincoln didn't really connect with his stern father, even though his mother was not around, and had no enduring interest in farm work. He left home as soon as he was legally entitled to do so at age 21. Also, in early 19th century America, logic, reason, and skepticism were popular aspects of the enlightened intellectual environment. We know that Lincoln loved to read and that he was influenced by Ethan Allen, who wrote Reason, the Only Oracle of Man, and by Thomas Paine's book, The Age of Reason. Let me give you a quote from the 1798 General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. They made this statement. "We perceive, with pain and fearful apprehension, a general dereliction of religious principle and practice, impiety and contempt of the laws and institutions of religion, abounding infidelity, atheism." That was in 1798. So we can see how Lincoln's childhood fostered a hostility in him toward God, and especially toward institutional religion, due to his unhappy childhood, the stern, unyielding attitude of his fathers, and the general environment of the intellectual culture that he so admired. As a young man, moving on after he left home, an aspiring lawyer, now in New Salem, Illinois, Lincoln expressed his lack of Christian faith frequently to his friends. He also wrote an extended essay at age 25, which attacked the divinity of Christ and exposed biblical contradictions. Fortunately for Lincoln, his friend and employer, Samuel Hill, believed in his future as a lawyer, and so Hill burned all copies of Lincoln's essay before Lincoln could publish it. Now that's looking out for a friend. First intervention. And still another incident, Peter Cartwright, who at the time was a Methodist minister, and he was mixing politics and religion, drew the ire of Lincoln. Lincoln publicly attacked Cartwright by accusing him of, quote, being a most abandoned hypocrite, hoodwinking and ridiculing a priest-ridden people. Then, when Abraham was 26 years old, his friend, Ann Rutledge, died. This sent him back into depression, which he repeatedly suffered from, and he even had a name for his depression. He called it his hypo. During this time, his friends were so concerned that they removed knives and razors from the quarters, from his quarters, out of the fear that he would kill himself. 3 years later, when he was 29 years old, Lincoln wrote a poem, and he actually published this poem. It was called The Suicide's Soliloquy. Listen to these words. Yes, I've resolved the deed to do, and this place to do it. This heart I'll rush a dagger through, though in hell I should rue it. Lincoln's friends intervened to save his life during this period. Later on, in 1843, Lincoln sought but did not receive the Whig Party nomination for Congress. And when he failed to get the nomination, Lincoln wrote, "It was everywhere contended that no Christian ought to go for me because I belong to no church." However, 3 years later, in 1846, he ran for the U.S. House of Representatives, having successfully gotten the Whig nomination. And his opponent in the election was none other than Peter Cartwright, the Methodist minister that Lincoln had so disparaged. Lincoln won the election, but in doing so, he lied to the voters about his faith. When Peter Cartwright, during the campaign, quoted Lincoln's criticisms of Christianity, and the lie was captured in a handbill in the campaign. And so listen to this handbill that Lincoln's campaign wrote. "That I am not a member of any Christian church, it is true, but I have never denied the truth of the Scripture, and I have never spoken with intentional disrespect of religion in general or of any denomination of Christians in particular." Wow, old Honest Abe really told a whopper to get elected. He did. However, over time, Lincoln began to soften his objections to Christianity. Some of this was obviously for political advantage, as we just saw. But he was being influenced by Christians in his life. Consider the influence of Christian books on Lincoln in Robert Todd's library. Robert Todd was Lincoln's father-in-law, the father of Mary Todd Lincoln, his wife. And he was a devout Presbyterian who lived in Lexington, Kentucky. After Robert Todd's death, the lawyer Abraham acted as an executor of Todd's estate, and he found himself drawn to the many books in his library. Lincoln scribbled comments in many of them, so we know what Lincoln was thinking. He was especially drawn to a book written by the Reverend James D. Smith, pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Springfield, Illinois. The book was called The Christian's Defense. After reading this book, Lincoln wrote Reverend James Smith and discussed the arguments in the book with him. And after he finished his term in Congress in Washington in 1849, Lincoln and his wife Mary returned to Springfield and attended First Presbyterian Church. They donated money regularly to the church, and Mary joined First Presbyterian in 1852. But even though he attended services and gave money, Abraham never formally joined a church during his lifetime. Now, we all know the extreme trials and difficulties faced by Lincoln during the Civil War in his time as President of the United States. And of course, he was shot and killed by John Wilkes Booth early in his second term. But even though he never actually joined the Presbyterian Church, the president attended services weekly at New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, three blocks from the White House. He also donated money, but listen to this. He even attended Thursday evening prayer meetings. And in order to not cause a stir, because he was president of the United States, he would sit in a separate room and listen through an open door. He told Reverend Gurley at the church that he had received great comfort from these meetings. As president, Lincoln's depression returned, not as a result of the war, but after his adored son, Willie, died of smallpox in 1862. Deep in grief, Lincoln met with several prominent ministers, including Dr. Gurley from New York Avenue Presbyterian, the Reverend James Smith from Springfield, First Presbyterian, the Reverend Noyles Minor from Springfield Baptist Church, and Dr. Francis Benton from Trinity Presbyterian of New York City. In the end, Abraham Lincoln never did join the Presbyterian Church in a formal way, but he did, as president, called for and enthusiastically supported funding for military chaplains. He supported the YMCA involvement with the troops. He approved a bill that placed "In God We Trust" on a coin for the first time. When General Grant tried to expel all Jews from his department, President Lincoln reversed the decision and reprimanded General Grant. President Lincoln supported a bill establishing a day of public humiliation, prayer, and fasting a month after the U.S. defeat at Bull Run in 1861. Most of all, the persistent Christian influences on Lincoln were evident as he gave his second inaugural address at the end of his life. And this address was more like a short sermon than a political speech. This was in April 1865, shortly before his assassination. His second inaugural address was only 703 words and 7 minutes long. In it, President Lincoln asserted that all Americans, North and South, were under judgment by God for the sin of slavery. And because of God's judgment, Lincoln said the nation should pray so that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Further, Lincoln said, "If God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled up by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." This last phrase was a quote from Psalm 19:19. Lincoln's final prayer of his second inaugural address heralds a new beginning. "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to achieve lasting peace among all nations." How close was Lincoln to fully accepting Jesus and joining the Presbyterian Church? Here's what Dr. Phineas Gurley, the pastor of New York Avenue Presbyterian, said. This is what he said. "President Lincoln was sound not only on the truth of the Christian religion, but on all of its fundamental doctrines and teaching. After the death of his son Willie and his visit to the battlefield of Gettysburg, he said that he had lost confidence in everything but God, and that he now believed his heart was changed and that he loved the Savior. And if he was not deceived in himself, it was his intention soon to make a profession of religion." How could his mother, wife, father-in-law, pastors, friends, and Presbyterian congregants ever have known what effect they would have on the world through their cumulative influence on Abraham Lincoln? It is humbling to think that our beliefs and our actions have ripple effects that travel through time and through generations to come, but they do. We who appreciate what Lincoln did and who he became should be thankful for all those Christians who influenced him. I'm sure that we can all remember, each of us, many times when others have helped us. They have taught us, they have influenced us over the years. Those who came before us built this church, both in the sense of this building, but also this faith and this tradition. And for most of us here this morning, it is our turn. It's our turn to help, to teach, and to influence others. And what a meaningful and worthwhile purpose it is. It's called the Great Commission. As Paul wrote in Romans 10, 14 and 15, he said, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.